Hey guys, this is our weekly podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We're so glad that you decided to join. We are a church family passionate about seeing people worship Jesus, grow in their faith, and serve those around them. If you would like to learn more about Cornerstone, please visit us at cornerstoneione.org, or you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
That moves right into my first topic. Blood is thicker than water. Yeah, it's a weird saying, isn't it? I've always been intrigued by these strange sayings that we just hang on to. And blood is thicker than water is one of those strange ones. What's that mean, you know? Well, thankfully, the internet provides me with ways to track all these things down. Believe me, I do. All the time I'm looking for stuff. When I hear somebody say something, I want to know, where did that come from? Blood is thicker than water. Actually, it goes back to the 12th century Germany. Yeah. Apparently, in the 1100s in Germany, quite a few people were leaving. I don't know why. I couldn't find anything why they were leaving. But anyway, people were leaving and they were going overseas. Now, that doesn't mean the Atlantic, because it was only the 12th century. So they must have been going north, like to the Scandinavian area or something like that, or someplace where there was a body of water that separated them. And so we find this poem from the late 1100s that says, "I moreover hear it said, family blood isn't demolished by water." And in the context of this poem, it's obvious that what it means is that distance, geographic separation, cannot diminish the bonds of family. And you have to remember, back in those days, and really until relatively recently, when people left to go someplace, they seldom returned. If you went 1,000, 2,000 miles away, you couldn't just hop on a train and head back home whenever you wanted to say hi. There's no FaceTime or anything. You just said goodbye, and that's pretty much the last you heard of them, unless you happened to hear from somebody else that came from your area and you could get an update or something. But you pretty much just said goodbye, and that was it. But blood was thicker. Blood was a better bond than water or separation could be a separator. So that's where that comes in. And it's when you look at it, you know, you think about it, it's a proverb, it's a slogan, whatever. So it's debatable. It's not in scripture. Okay. It's not something, you know, normally if you hear something like that, somebody says, where does that come from? You think, well, it's probably from the Bible or Benjamin Franklin said it. Neither. So it's debatable. But when you look at history bears out the truth of that statement that blood is thicker than water. I mean, you look at all the things that have happened in history. For instance, it wasn't uncommon at all in European history that if somebody wanted to secure or solidify or improve their social or economic status, you did so by an arranged marriage, right? You marry into money. Therefore, you've got family now. Even though you don't have the money, you've got family that does. Blood is thicker than water. You've got some privileges. How about royal bloodlines? You know, they backfired on them in many instances. But, you know, royal bloodlines could be kept pure by marrying within the family, because you could always trust family. Well, history bears out that you can't always trust family, but that was the idea. International alliances were often arranged through marriages, because if I'm the king and I have a choice of attacking you or you, and you happen to be married to my daughter, I'm going to attack you, because blood is thicker than water, right? Some privileges there. And there are privileges with family. All of us parents know that even though we would obviously care for any child, there's something about the bond that you have with your own child that takes precedence over any other relationships that you might have with strangers or acquaintances, because blood is thicker than water. Well, the people of Israel, in Amos chapter 3, I forgot to tell you while I was doing that, I was going to give you an opportunity to find Amos chapter 3, because it's not the easiest thing to find. It's on page 1342 in my Bible. So that helps you out at all. Probably doesn't. But see if you can find Amos chapter 3. And when you get there, we're going to read this. Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel. Against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families on earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. Well, it was going so well. Right? You I chosen. You're my special family. I've chosen you out of all the families on earth. And now I'm going to punish you. Yeah, it went real well till you got to that part. You see, family is special. But what the Israelites were doing, unfortunately, they had this God the Father. They had these brethren who were part of the family of Israel. And family just gets more attention from the parents. And they got more attention from God the Father. Unfortunately for them, it meant good attention and bad attention. I shouldn't say bad attention, but anyway, he's paying attention to both the blessings and the punishments, more so than the strangers, those foreigners that were outside. Most of us are more likely to jump to the defense of our own children than to the children of strangers. We tend to be more forgiving of inappropriate behavior of families than we are of others. She's not in here, I can say it. I would suggest that we say things to family members, we treat family members in such a way that we would not say or do those same things in a crowd. You just keep those to yourself, right? There's certain things that you can get into an argument with your spouse or with your child, and it's no big deal. You know, you have the argument, everybody apologizes, you go on with life. But you do that in a company of strangers, that's a little weird. And there might be some consequences you weren't planning on. Things are different with family. Well, these Israelites were God's family. And as God's family, we can expect and should be thankful when he disciplines us. I need to point out one word in verse 2. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. I tried, really tried hard to make this into discipline. I looked at every translation I could find. I looked up the meaning of the Hebrew word. I don't know Hebrew, but I trust people who have written some great books. It's punish. I wish I could change it. It would make it so much easier for me here today if I could just say what he really said was, I will discipline you for all your sins. He didn't. He said, I will punish you. We don't like to think of God as a punisher. You know, it just kind of doesn't sound right. He's a loving God. We don't like to think of him punishing. But that's the word. We can't get around it. So he punishes us. And how do we know this? Well, I can give you some examples. Take Noah, for instance, in his day, Genesis chapter 6. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And so he nearly destroyed the earth because people were unrepentant. That's punishment. There's no discipline there. It wasn't like, okay, I'm going to flood the earth for 40 days, you're all going to drown, but then I'm going to give you a second chance. No, this was punishment. Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis chapter 18. God said, I'm going to destroy it. Things are so bad in Sodom and Gomorrah. I've had it. Yeah, I've warned them about this and they just ignore me. I'm going to destroy it. And Abraham says, whoa, wait a minute. That's a lot of people. What if I can find 50 people in there that are righteous? God said, all right. And Abraham didn't have to go looking. He knew there weren't 50. So he lowered the number. How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? Not even 10. The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that not even 10 righteous people could be found in them. And they were punished. Eternal judgment right then. How about Nineveh? Book of Jonah. Nineveh. God pronounced, I'm going to destroy it. They are just like the people of Noah's day. They're just like the people at Sodom and Gomorrah. They are so evil. They're so bad. They just continually do what they want to do. They ignore me. They insult me. That's it. I've had it. I'm going to give them one more chance. Jonah, go tell them. That's a great story, by the way. It's a wonderful account when you look at that and see why Jonah didn't want to go. But the people of Nineveh turned it around. They heard what was going to happen, and they said, oh, all right, we're listening. You're right, God. We were wrong. And they changed their ways. And God spared them. The whole book of Isaiah is a prophecy about destruction of all but a remnant of Israel in their day and in the future, and in the final judgment that God will oversee at the end of this life on earth. There's going to be punishment in the end. The book of Revelation, John tells us of the coming judgment when all humans will stand before the God of heaven and will have to answer to him. In Romans chapter 1, I'm not going to read the whole chapter is wonderful, but I'm not going to read the whole thing. But in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, God's wrath is being revealed and will be revealed against all godlessness and wickedness. And he says, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. So they had the knowledge of God, but they didn't think it worthwhile to retain it. He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. I always thought that was a strange thing to slip in there. But yeah, I see you're poking your kids there. Okay. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, I don't know everything about all of you. I know very little about most of you. But I am willing to bet, if I was a betting person, that someplace in that list that Paul made there, each and every one of us would find ourselves someplace, if not right in the center, at least kind of sidling up to one of those things that he talked about. You know, evil, greed, envy, strife, deceit, malice, slanders, arrogant. Someplace in there, we're each going to find ourselves. And all it takes is one. Although we know such things deserve death, we only not only do these things, but approve of those who practice them. God does punish people. Does God discipline people? Oh, absolutely. That's actually a wonderful topic. In Psalm 103, there's this great passage 103 verses 8 through 13 says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever." He does get angry, but he will not harbor his anger forever. "He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." Amos chapter 3, those are his children, and he loves them. And he would like very much for them to be corrected rather than judged. Proverbs 3:11 and 12 says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in." In the book of Hebrews, we also see in chapter 12, verse 5, says, "My son, do not take light the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined," and everyone undergoes discipline, "then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore," well, I don't need to go on. "God disciplines us for our own good." But I also want you to notice that even in the Hebrews passage, we have both discipline and punishment being used interchangeably. And this is what I want to point out, that though we generally think of punishment as being associated with judgment and discipline as being associated with correction, often punishment can be a form of correction. And here in Amos, where we see that he is referring to the people of Israel as his family, and that he's chosen them out of all the families of the earth, "therefore, because you are my family, I'm going to punish you." Why? Well, when you read the entire chapter, the entire book actually, we see it's not because he's interested in producing final judgment. He wants them to stop the way they're thinking, stop what they're doing, and come back to him. But they have been so adamant in their disobedience. They've ignored the other prophets that he sent. They've ignored what he has put within them so that they innately know what's right and wrong. They have continually pushed him away, so that now he has to take drastic action. And the word there is punish. But I believe the aim is still correction. See, the Israelites mistakenly believed that because they were the specially chosen people of God, that they could pretty much do whatever they felt like doing. Yeah, we're God's children. We're his people. We're Israel. We can do whatever we want, and God has to side with us. But they missed a very important point, and that is, with great privilege comes great responsibility. God had, as the head of this family, approved them, loved them, fed them, sustained them, defended them, but the whole family rebelled against the Father. They became idolatrous, self-centered, mean-spirited, prideful. Therefore, in hopes of correcting them and bringing them back into the family, he's going to mete out discipline and punishment. And our position as children of God does not relieve us of our responsibility to him. The idea that we can relax our standards of behavior because God's merciful, God's gracious, God's compassionate, he loves me, therefore I'm good, right? I have a guarantee. That's a dangerous presupposition. Because to the contrary, our positions as members of God's family come with a responsibility that strangers don't have. We don't expect people who don't know God to be obedient to him. We know better. And God will discipline us precisely because we are his children. And we have a greater responsibility to be obedient because he is our Father. So he disciplines us because he loves us. He punishes because he is just and because punishment might just bring offenders back into the relationship with him that he desires. Or provide motivation for others to not make those same choices. Quick side note here. There are those, and I've heard this for the whole time I've been a believer. I've heard this view, and I have no idea where they get it from because it certainly isn't biblical. But the idea that if I am suffering, therefore I must have done something wrong. So that every time there's something in my life that goes wrong, it must be because God is punishing me. I don't see that in Scripture. There are a lot of other reasons why things go wrong. Yeah, things go wrong with me mostly because I'm just stupid. Yeah, I can't blame God for that. I got to give God credit or blame. I've got a sore back today because God's punished me. No, it's because I was stupid enough to lift something I shouldn't have lifted. God does discipline. But not everything is God's discipline. So that's a whole other sermon, but we don't have time for it. So verses 3 and following. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? Does a trap spring up from the earth when there is nothing to catch? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, but who can prophesy? Now, what is all this? This is kind of one of my pet peeves is we have a generation now who loves to, and I read papers all the time, I won't go into that, but I read papers that people write all the time, and I cannot tell you how many times it's question after question after question rather than statements. And here we have Amos doing the same thing. It just irritated me when I read this. But what is he doing? They're rhetorical questions. You know, if you lived in his day and you understood about lions and birds and traps and things, you would get this right off the bat. I wouldn't have to explain it. When two people walk together, do two people walk together unless they've agreed to do so? You don't just walk up next to somebody walking down the street and start walking with them, right? They're going to think you're pretty weird. No, you work things out, right? Hey, meet me. Hey, you want to go walking at 9? Meet you down there, okay? And two people agree to go walking. Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? No, lions are by nature lazy. They're not going to roar. They're just going to lay there and sleep unless there's something to roar about. Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? No. Does a bird, I love this one, does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there isn't a trap on the ground? Well, no, of course not. Well, how about this? Does a trap on the ground spring up from the earth when there is nothing to catch? No, it has to be tripped, right, by the bird. When a trumpet sounds in the city, do not the people tremble? You know, yeah, they have certain sounds that are put out in the city. If you live in Ion, you know that if you hear that big siren over here at the fire department, unless it's Tuesday night at 7 o'clock, when they blow it just to remind you to take your trash out, if you hear it at any other time, it means there's a structure fire, right? And if you hear it, you know, and then it goes, and it goes down, and then it goes back up, and then it comes down, and it goes back up. You know, it does several cycles. If you hear it just go up and never come down, we're going to be bombed. Yeah, that's a civil defense siren there, when it just goes off and stays up there. Stays there the whole time. We're ready to be bombed. So just keep that in mind if you ever hear that, okay? I don't know what you're supposed to do at that point. We don't have cellars or things like that. But. So these are just questions that you know, they're rhetorical questions. You know, certain things happen, and then other things happen as a result. And certain things don't happen unless something prompts it to happen. So now he gets to the meat of it in verse 7. Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. Amos is not being well received. He goes to them, and what does he do immediately from chapter 1 on? He starts pronouncing God's judgment on them. He starts telling them, clean up your act, or this is what's going to happen. Here's what you've been doing wrong. And God's been telling you this, and you know this. We've been told over and over and over, and you're not listening. He wasn't well received. So he says, as he's just giving all this bad news to them, God doesn't do anything without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. The only reason I'm here, I'm not here because I enjoy taking abuse. I'm here because God has called me to bring you a message. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? In other words, God has spoken through his prophet. Who will not fear? And he said, the sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? I have no choice. God has spoken to me. How can I keep from bringing you the message that he's given me? We normally, when you hear the word prophet, most of us think of someone who tells the future. When actually most of their job was telling you the present. Most of the prophet's job was to tell you what's going on now. But when God told them that something was going to happen in the future, then they would speak of the future. So I haven't counted it up, but I'd estimate there's about 90% forthtelling and about 10% foretelling in the prophet's job description. You know, we also have New Testament equivalents of prophets. Did you know that? They're not just Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians 12:28, and in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets. And then third, teachers, and then workers, and so forth. In Ephesians 4:11, Christ gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, and so forth. Every believer, don't be looking around at somebody else now, every believer is given a gift by the Holy Spirit. Every one of us has at least one gift that has been specially given to us so that we can use to glorify God, that we can use to help others, that we can use to in some way further his work on this earth. And every church body is given people with gifts who can be, that can be used to bring others to God and to train up believers and to encourage and to comfort and to strengthen. Whatever their gift, God has given what is needed in every church body. And every gift is important. Paul makes that, brings that home to us in 1 Corinthians 12 when he talks about how every single gift, no matter how unimportant it seems to you or to anybody else, every gift is just as important as the next because they all make up the body as a whole. And Peter tells us, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Amos did not come along because he decided, you know what? Prophets have been treated so well in this country. I think I'd like to be one of them. And so he decides, I'm going to go tell them what I think maybe God might say. That's by the will of man. No, he says, he has to be moved by the Holy Spirit. And that's what Amos is doing. He says, the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants and his prophets. See, God cares for us, providing us with everything we need to grow and to deepen in our relationship with him and to carry out his will here. And he does that very often by the people that he provides to be helpful to us in our family, in our spiritual family here. That's why we are here. He gives us those gifts so that we can build up one another, so that we can step in and help one another when needed. We don't have to look very far to find how God has provided for us. He shows us his love by sending his servants to be a part of our spiritual family. Reading on, verse 9, proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, see the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who hoard plunder and loot in their fortresses. Ashdod in Egypt. Ashdod is a city in the Philistia, where the Philistines came from. Perpetual enemy of the Israelites. Egypt, sometimes an enemy, sometimes an ally. But they suffer from the same kind of sins that the Israelites are suffering from. They too have people in their countries who oppress their fellow countrymen. They have people in their countries who mistreat the poor in order to become rich themselves. And he's telling them, you should gather over here on the mountains here in Samaria so you can look. This is all figurative speaking. I mean, he's not expecting them to actually come and watch. But he said, you should watch what's happening here because God is going to deal with his people here. And you are guilty of the same sins they are. So come and watch. Learn a lesson. And here's the great unrest within her, the oppression among her people. And he says, they do not know how to do right. What? Let's not take that too literally there, because in the context of all of Scripture, we know that they do know what's right. They do know what's right. They've been told over and over and over again. They do know what's right. They've had the law. They've had the prophets. They've been exposed to God's prophets in the past. They've been warned in the past. This is just a way of saying that they have become, in their habitual lifestyle, they have become so unaware of just how evil they are that they think right is wrong and wrong is right. They don't know how to do right. In other words, they don't do anything right. They're evil all the time, just like those people in the day of Noah. There are an embarrassing number of examples of people who pretend to be what they're not for the sole purpose of attaining wealth, taking advantage of other people. You take, for instance, a number of people, and I'd be happy to talk to you about them later. I won't name them, but a number of people who are really rock stars at heart, and yet they go into country music. You know why they do that? Because they can wear a hat and cover up their bald heads. I'm convinced. So you got these people, they don't care about the people who are listening to their music. They don't care about the genre, the culture of these people. They don't care that they don't know one end of a horse from the other. They're going to make their money and their fame off of people who are willing to listen to and accept them for what they say they are, right? Well, the church is not immune to that kind of thing. I can think of many, too many so-called Christians who profess the name of Jesus in order to simply take advantage of the generosity and the trusting nature of believers. Jesus called them wolves in sheep's clothing. They peddle false teachings. They manipulate congregations into supporting their lavish lifestyles, convincing innocent brothers and sisters that their heavenly Father wants to bless them, but simply can't until they give sacrificially to those greedy, duplicitous liars who care only for their own fame and fortune. So they use the spiritual family relationship to oppress the brethren. That's who Amos is talking about. That's who Amos is talking about. Amos condemned them. Jesus warned us about them. Matthew 7, watch out for false prophets. 1 John, many antichrists went out from us, but they were not of us. Think of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They profess to be part of the church family, and then they lie to God. Simon the sorcerer professed faith in Jesus in response to Philip's preaching, but then he wanted to buy the ability to bestow the Holy Spirit upon people, presumably so that he can make money. Peter pronounced a curse of death on him, but gave him an opportunity to repent. We don't know if he did or not, but he had the opportunity. So why is God, through Amos, pronouncing these things that are going to happen? Because he loves his family. And there are consequences for their actions. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, an enemy will overrun the land. He will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. Foreign powers will come into the land and do what you should have done yourselves. They're going to come in and they're going to take down those strongholds. They're going to plunder. Get the irony of this. They're going to plunder your palaces that are filled with the plunder that you have gotten from oppressing your brethren and sisters. This is what the Lord says, as a shepherd saves from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites be saved, those who sit in Samaria on the edge of their beds and in Damascus on their couches. The warning here is that almost the entire nation is going to be wiped out or deported. It's not going to be good for anybody. But God is true to his promises, and he made some promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. He made some promises, and he's going to keep his promises. But it may be only by keeping an ear or two leg bones, he says. Just like that's all the sheep, part of the sheep you could save from the lion. He's going to keep that remnant that Isaiah talks about. Israelites are even the ones who perhaps are the offended ones, the oppressed ones. They're still going to be caught up in this. The foreign army's coming in, and they're not going to say, okay, who's evil, who's good? You know, foreign armies don't pay attention to that kind of stuff. Everybody's going to be caught up in it. Hear this and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed and the mansions will be demolished. He's talking about these idolatrous worship centers. There were certain cities in Israel, in the northern kingdom, where they were substitutes for Jerusalem. Instead of having their people go south to the kingdom of Judah to worship at Jerusalem in the temple like they were supposed to, these evil kings in the northern kingdom said, oh, we're going to set up a couple of places right here. It'll be much more convenient. We'll have little places for you to worship. We'll set up altars for you here, and we'll make our own sacrifices. We'll have our own priests. You know, we'll do the whole thing, so you just stay here. You won't have to go down there. And these were bad places. These were places where God was not worshipped. Other gods were worshipped. Baal was worshipped. Asheroth was worshipped. There were all these really evil things being done at these worship centers. And over again, the prophets told the kings and the priests, tear these things down. These are an affront to God. And they didn't do it. And so God says, here's what's going to happen. On the day that I punish Israel, I'm going to destroy the altars in Bethel. The horns of the altar is going to be cut off. They're going to fall to the ground. I'm going to tear down those places. I'm going to need a foreign power to come in and do what you should have done. You know, in 1 and 2 Kings, there were 20 kings in Judah, the southern kingdom, that was relatively more righteous than the northern kingdom. Israel. They had a lot of their own problems. But 20 kings in Israel, in Judah rather, in 1 and 2 Kings, four of them are said to have done what was, quote, right in the eyes of the Lord. Four out of 20. All the rest did evil in the eyes of God. Of those four, only two of them actually got rid of these idol-worshipping places that had been built up in the southern kingdom of Judah. Only two of them. In 2 Kings 23:25, Josiah was said to be the best of the best kings. It's amazing we don't hear more about him. The best of the best. Yet, in the following verse, it says, nevertheless, the Lord did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah because of all that Manasseh, his grandfather, had done to provoke him to anger. So the people of Judah were eventually carried off into captivity by a foreign power. And then we see that in verse 15 there, he's going to tear down the winter house, the summer house, houses adorned with ivory, the mansions, those fortresses that were discussed earlier. The opulence made possible by the mistreatment of God's family is going to be taken away from the sinners who obtain their wealth by preying on their brethren. Well, too bad for them. What about us? How do we relate to these people? Well, we know that God does not wish for any human being to perish. It's not God's wish that any human being spend eternity in hell. That's why he provided Jesus Christ. Became the sacrifice for all of us. Though we all deserve whatever punishment he would put upon us, he loves and cares for each and every one of us because we are his creation. So much so that he has provided the only way possible for us to spend eternity with him. We're steeped in sin, aren't we? We've rebelled against him. We've mocked him with words or deeds or even our inaction. We've mistreated his children. We've been guilty of disobedience, greed, lust, hatred, envy, gossip, arrogance, pride, meanness, slander. We've turned our backs on him and his children. We've worshiped modern-day idols. We've often traded our faith in him for our trust in bank accounts, pensions, our good looks, our extraordinary intelligence, our social position, our inheritance, our charm. In short, we, like the Apostle Paul, are right up there in the running for the prize of the worst of sinners. We deserve to spend eternity in hell, but God has provided the only remedy, the only one that comes from him through faith in Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5, he says, "You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God's love for us is the only hope we've ever had and ever will have. God's love for us is so great that he sacrificed his only son, offering him up in our place. If it was not for God's immense love, we would all be lost. And there would be no hope. We would be like these idol-worshipping Israelites sent into captivity with no hope. But praise God. Praise God, he loves us in spite of ourselves. Well, you think about that for a minute. Think about that for a second. He loves us even though we do our very best sometimes to make ourselves unlovable. He continues to love us. We can only praise him and thank him. Father, we do praise you and we do thank you. We are so grateful that you look at us through the blood that was shed on that cross and not through our own actions or inactions, our own thoughts, our own attitudes. We thank you so much that your love extends to us each and every day. Help us, Lord, to be consciously aware and help us to see how we might express our thankfulness, our gratitude. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We hope that you found it encouraging and challenging. Please feel free to share this podcast with friends and family, and we will see you all next week.